This time we're going to begin having the ushers come forward and pass out the different outlines. I trust that you'll have a chance to grab one of those. As they're doing that, I would just remind you that we are continuing on in our study of each one of the stained glass windows. If you're here for the first time, we're kind of walking our way through the different messages that you see on each of the glasses. And as I've mentioned in the past, on the glass you'll see the Dutch. That was really, you know, the language of this congregation back when this congregation began. 1903 is when that church, our church, began, and in 1910 is the door outside, as you see, was when finally the church was built. So somewhere in that point, they are buying those glass windows and installing them. And what a delight it is that we have the blessings of being able to enjoy them today. Cecilia wrote a lot about them, and we're going to share each time, but you can kind of see this, what she had noted in on a recent article. She mentioned that if you look at this side, the glass is so intricately made that when the light is coming through, it gives the hues of the reds and the oranges. But then if you look on this side, you'll see the same glass has, from the light from the interior out, gives it hues of blues and lavenders and pinks. And it's just a really amazing the way that glass was made. And we definitely are blessed to be able to have that here in this space. So remind me, what's the name of that window right there? And window number 8, that's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And that was our first service. We did that one next, remember? And that is glass number 3 is I am the Alpha and Omega. So we've been walking through those. And I just must say that, you know, as we go through this, we just don't want to look at those statements and just look at that as, what I say, raw data. Just like, okay, yeah. My hope is that each Sunday, as we look at each one of those statements, it actually comes alive in our hearts so that when maybe when you're in here on given Sundays, you can actually look at those statements and go, I remember what that meant. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's a statement that came from both Revelation and from Isaiah chapter 6, remember? And as we talked about that, there was this reality of God being this holy, just, good God. And when we come face to face with that God, we would, as morally imperfect people, we would melt away. We would be nothing. And yet, because of who God is through Christ, and what He has given to us, we have such joy in knowing we can stand before God and not be disintegrated. Holy God, holy God. The next one was, of course, the Alpha and Omega window. And again, this comes out of a statement that happens multiple times again in the book of Revelation. And we talked about each sides of the Alpha and the Omega. The first part is the Alpha, and we are not. Amen? We are second. We are third. We're way down the line. We are not Alphas. And it goes on from that. It says, we're not accidental collections of atoms. God is the creator. He's the beginner. He's the designer. He is the one who's brought everything into being. And then we can't start with ourselves. No, God is the beginning. And all of our life ought to be then directed to the Omega, to the ending that God has in mind. And you can see a couple of the other things. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God who's made it all. And then if God is the one who has made it all, it's not up to us then to say, oh, what is truth? No, God's designed truth. He's built in a moral foundation into the way things are. It's not up to us to kind of pick and choose and kind of come up with our own truth. God is the Alpha and Omega. So that moves me into the sermon for today, and I just want to start with this picture. Does anybody know right offhand what that is? Does anybody? I would be really amazed if you do. Okay. I just want to bring you back in time, and yes, this is going to date me, but hey, it's the way it is. Back in 1991, in August 2 of actually 1990, anyone know what happened on that day in 1990, August 2? Saddam Hussein invades Kuwait. And during that time, there's this great kind of mass of wondering, what do we do in this reality? Do we push back as NATO countries against Saddam Hussein? Well, what is it that we, how should we respond? And there was just a host of things. You can kind of research this on your own. But while that time is going, in the NATO groups of people, the NATO countries, there's definitely this growing sense of we really don't know how best to respond. And some of the countries start to really get upset at how the United States is responding and with a desire to push Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait. Fast forward to January 1 of 1991, and I'm in college at this time studying German and having the opportunity to travel to Germany to spend about 4 weeks in Germany proper. And we go knowing that this is a lot of tension going on, and the question is, should we go? And all those questions are still in front of us. But we do, we go. And I can distinctly remember coming in on the U-Bahn, which is this upper train that runs above the tracks, coming into town and looking in Berlin at a mass of nearly probably 100,000 people that had gathered in the space around a building called the Amerikaner House. It was a house of a place of like learning about the American culture. It was built there for the Germans to come and understand. But they had gathered, the Germans, around this house as deep anger. And they were standing up and they were cheering and chanting against the United States. And they were angry at the idea that the United States was going to do something in terms of using force and power to push Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait. This was loud. There were literally tanks that were installed around the Amerikaner House to make sure that people didn't crash into the house and kind of actually take it over. There had been plexiglass put on the windows of the Amerikaner House so that when people threw rocks, it wouldn't destroy it. The anger was palpable. And in rides this group of Americans watching all of that take place. And I can remember, it was one of those things, I had on a jacket that kind of supported one of the colleges that I really liked at that time. It was called U of M. No, not Missoula. No, just want to just make sure that you know it wasn't that. There's another U of M that has blue and gold, all right? And we know all about that blue and gold. And would you believe my coat was as bright blue and gold as there can get? And when I'm coming into town, guess what colors there are in Germany at that time? Everything is muted browns and grays. I stuck out like a sore thumb, okay? And so did all the other Americaners, the Americans. We come into Germany. We recognize there's this huge anger against Americans. And finally, it was the leader, Wallace Bratt, some of you might know that name, of my group, professor from Calvin, who gets a call from the United States government. They track, that was well timed. Is that the embassy calling? No. They call and they said to my professor, you need to report ASAP to the embassy in Berlin because we have to know who's with you. We have to know your itinerary. We have to know what's going on. Because things are not looking good. That was January 15. The call comes in. On January 16, the professor talks to me and one other student and says, the government is asking us to report, and I would really like you and one other person to go with me very early morning before kind of all of this stuff comes to light and before the kind of the Germans are out, I need you to go with me to the embassy. Whew. I can almost kind of get the feels when I think about this. I will never forget waking up very early then on January 17. At this point, we had no idea what was all going on, but on January 17, my prof comes down the kind of the hostels staircase. I'm in the lobby waiting for him, and he looks with this, like, panic, not quite panic, just fear on his face, and he looks down and says, "Tim, the war started last night." Now, if you go and look, January 17th, 1991 was when Desert Storm began. And you remember what we called that night? The night of shock and awe. Those who remember that night, it was a horrible, horrible night. And it was on that day that me and a couple people had to get on a Berlin train and head to, now this is the new picture, this is actually the United States Embassy in Germany. The one that I went to in 1991 no longer exists, but this is what it looks like today. And I want to tell you what this felt like. I am traveling along, we're in the train, and like again, I'm trying to do whatever I can not to stick out like a sore thumb. It's very difficult. Only saving grace is that I am pretty much like 99% Dutch, and so I actually did have like people who confused me for being Dutch. There, they would actually start speaking to me in Dutch, thinking I was a Dutchman, but the reality was I still stuck out. My coat, everything looked like, and I could, obviously if I talked, you could hear it. But here's what the embassy had asked us to do. You need to report to tell us of your whereabouts so that in the case of something going down or going wrong, we can get to you, find you, and do whatever we can to keep you safe. I remember going down on the train, and here are all these Germans, you know, who are just in general really opposed to me, what I represent. We get off the train, and there already is a mass of people around the German embassy, everywhere. And there are guards, and there are personnel tank carrier or personnel carriers. I mean, it was just a sea of just people and tension and anger. And here's what I'll never forget, walking up to the gate when there were Marines around, and what did I pull out of my pocket? I pulled out my passport, and I showed it to the Marine, and he looked at me, and he said, "Come on in, you're safe here." I will never forget that feeling. And all of a sudden, there I was, along with my professor and one other person, on the other side of the gate, other side of the barbed wire, the other side of the Marines. And all of a sudden, there was a sense of what? Peace. I just like, it's okay here. Fast forward, the gods, you know, blessed us. We were able to continue the trip. There were no actual issues. But that experience was so formative in my life because it made me understand what an American has in terms of a passport and what it is to be able to stand on the other side of the gate when all these other people are amassing around in anger. There I was, able to be at peace. You know, power is an interesting thing, isn't it? Power in and of itself doesn't have a moral component. Power being used and how it's used, now all of a sudden there are ethical and moral principles that come into play, correct? For me, walking inside of that gate, there was a recognition that there was power and strength behind the United States government and what it had. There was power and security behind it. But the question was, on what side of that gate were you? Did you belong or did you not? Was that power going to be used for good or for ill? Was that power going to be used on behalf of you or against you? Power in and of itself is not something that has a moral component. The question is, who is wielding the power and to what end? And it makes me think about security, about protection. You know, in our lives, as you and me, we so often seek to have protections and we want to feel secure. But in this life, we often turn to many different things to kind of provide that for us. Maybe it's a bank account that we hope has enough reserves to give us a sense of, oh, I'm at ease, I'm at peace. Maybe it's a home that is the place of protection and we are going to do whatever we can to feel secure there. I mean, the list can go on of all the things in our lives that we will want to have a place, a sense of it's okay. And for me, on that day, on January 17 of 1991, I understood in a profound way how power, in one hand, being rained down in mass force on Iraq, was destroying and killing, was the same power in which I was able to feel safe. The question was, is on what side of that power was I? That frames, and I think perfectly, Psalm 48, where I'm urging you to turn to in your Bibles, on your Bible apps, Psalm 48. As much power is there in that picture, you only have to think about, quote, Benghazi, and know that sometimes even embassies can get overrun. And not only that, that all earthly power and all earthly senses of security in and of themselves will sometime and in some ways be eroded. They are never lasting for good. Just ask those who were so, quote, safe and good in the Roman Empire or in the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The psalmist writes these words, and we're going to go through this psalm section by section. It opens this way in verses 1 through 3. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. In the city of our God is holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness. The joy of the whole earth, like the utmost heights of Zaphon, is Mount Zion, the city of the great King. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. Here the psalmist comes in and he's standing in within the walls on the inside of this huge place called Jerusalem, a walled off city, a city that is actually elevated that many people can see from a distance. And the psalmist is standing there and looking around, seeing the city, seeing the citadels, and declaring this sense of being at peace. He reminds everybody that it looks a lot like, but is so much more than a place called Zaphon. And for us, we look at that, we really don't know initially what that means. Some people have translated the word Zaphon to equal north, but in future kind of study, the reality was that the Mount Zaphon actually was the place where, quote, the mythological gods gathered to be worshipped there on the Mount Zaphon. And the psalmist here, standing in that Jerusalem city high above, looking at the citadel, saying, yeah, they gather mythologically these false, fake gods. But here, we stand together to worship the God of heaven and earth. We stand together here in Jerusalem to celebrate who really is the true God. You know, the psalmist who sees that it's not the city that provides the strength. You see the words there? Over and again, the point goes back to whom? It goes back to God. The greatness is not in the place. The greatness is in the presence of the great King. This is the place where God dwells. And because He dwells here, we are safe and secure. Walls can be destroyed. Walls will crumble. People will fail. But the great King of all the earth will never fail. The psalmist cries out in that verse 3, God is in her citadels. No, it's not the celebration of the citadels. It's the celebration of God. And He is the one in the midst of all this who has shown Himself to be her fortress. It's clear. God is present here. I love how one of the commentators said it this way. This is the place where God may be known and experienced in a particular and direct fashion. This is the place where we can understand God's power in a very tangible way. We can see it, we can know it, we can feel it. It's not a celebration of the walls, it's a celebration and a lifting up of who God is. And so as you see that there is a blank that I haven't had you fill out yet, because each time we're going to conclude our study of each section with a summary. And this is the summary for you to fill in. The Lord alone is worthy of praise. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. And a demonstration of that power and might is seen all around the people of God as they mass together in the city of Jerusalem. The psalmist then goes on in verses 4 through 8 to kind of give an explanation, kind of a summary of how God has shown Himself this. He goes on, I'll read these verses and we'll make comments. Verse 4, when the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her, that would be Mount Zion, Jerusalem in the distance, saw her and were astonished and astounded, and they fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like the ships of Tarshish shattered by the east wind. Pause there for a moment. This God who they see, they recognize that it's not just the power and the grand walls. And they recognize that the one who is there is the God of heaven and earth. And when they amass kings and other armies to gather against them, they don't even get the swords out of their sheaths. They toss in the towel beforehand and they flee in terror. Now, I must say, I am not one who can fully understand what the psalmist says when he writes, they were filled with terror like pain of a woman in labor. But I know there are some of you who understand that profoundly. I can only understand that from a distance. This is how intense the terror was, what the psalmist is saying. It was so great that there are howls and screams as they flee away from the Mount Zion because God is within her. And just like the ships who would travel miles, these massive ships in that time, who would travel long distances, likely from all the way from Spain to Jerusalem or to the land right on the edge of the Mediterranean, that these east winds would come in and even destroy these ships. It's likely that this is the type of thing that happened when Paul was shipwrecked. Massive winds. And the psalmist says, you, our God, are even able to go beyond that in destroying the ships of Tarshish shattered by east winds. This is the God we worship. The strength is not in the walls. The strength is in the God who occupies those walls. Verse 8 goes on, as we have heard and seen, so we have seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. Do you see what the psalmist has done? And I put this up on the screen in front of you. Do you see the interplay of those two words? The people who are on the outside of power, who are not in the company of the great king, the one who are not part of that citizenship, the people of God, they see God, they see the power, and they are astounded and they flee in terror. But those who are people of God, who are chosen by God, they have the same experience. They hear, they see, and what is their response? Instead of fleeing, they rest secure. That is exactly the experience I had when I went to the embassy in Germany that day. Before getting there, there was a sense of dread and terror. I can still remember seeing that look in my professor's eyes as we had to travel down there, wondering what's going to happen. Will people notice? Will they vent their anger and frustration against me, American? And what will I do in that case? I'm just one person. I don't have any way to protect and defend myself. But there was a sense of getting to the embassy, and as the door is opened by those Marines, going in and knowing that there, I was safe. I was okay. And for the people here hearing about Psalm 48, the recognition is, what side of this are you on? Are you part of the people of God? Do you belong to God, who is the one who keeps his people held secure? Or are you against that God, and that there will be a day coming when you too will flee astounded and afraid? Craig would say it this way again. What they perceive was not an impregnable fortress keeping them out. It wasn't like, oh, we can't ever possibly figure out a way into there. No, no, no. They understood that this was a city of God, the God of heaven and earth. And very likely they had heard ahead of time of things like a Red Sea being parted in half, where Egyptians would be swallowed up. Or maybe they heard about when God brought manna and quail to feed his people as they walked through the wilderness. Or maybe they heard stories about Gideon, or maybe about Samson, and about a God who was powerful over it all. And when they heard that God resided here in Jerusalem, they fled in terror. But a city permanently established by God, who then brought joy and protection to those on the inside. Yes, the real defense was not in the walls. It was in the Lord. And as I've been saying over and over again, the question is this: is the power of God, or any power, is it wielded against you or on behalf of you? That is the fundamental question. For those it wielded against, it was a reign of terror. And for those who was wielded on behalf of, it was a place of unbelievable joy and protection. The last verse, last sentence of verse 8, God makes her secure forever. I mean, and this is what Paul would say in Romans chapter 8. He would highlight that again for us. He recognizes it. So what then shall we say in response to all of this? What is all of this? It's all that's come before of what God has done to save his people, how he has sent his son Jesus Christ to offer his life on our behalf, that he has destroyed death itself, who's stood against the devil himself and waged war and won. What shall we say then, all when we hear and think about all that? That beautiful declaration of chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Is power wielded for you and on your behalf or against you? And with Paul, I trust that we can all say, if God is for us, and oh yes, He is, I am safe and secure forever. In a practical way, this is really the question then what we are called to address here in this text. Are you a citizen of the kingdom of the great King? For me, as I showed that passport and was able to walk inside that embassy that day, I could say I belonged as a citizen of the United States of America. It was a huge privilege to be able to hold up that passport. It was a huge place of protection as I walked in. But it all pales in comparison to being a citizen of the kingdom of God. Do you have citizenship there? If you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as you've surrendered your life to Him, God says you have that passport. You have that citizenship. You have that stamp of God written on your forehead. You belong to the kingdom that shall never end. You see, this is all portraying and pointing us ahead to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. You're welcome to either turn there or follow along on the screen. Here, chapter 21 brings us back to the holy city, but it understands the holy city symbolically of what is to come. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." What city? Mount Zion, Jerusalem, coming down, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. He continues, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying..." Who's sitting on the throne? God of heaven and earth, saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and we will live with Him. They will be His people." They will have proof of citizenship. They will be His people, and we will live with Him. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You see, this is a secure fortress for all who belong to the King. Are you a citizen? Do you belong? And if you belong, are you resting in the joy and protection that God, the great King, gives to all who belong to Him? The summary of this section goes without saying, God makes Mount Zion and God's people secure forever. And so what's the response to that when you sense that and you know it? The response is verses 9 through 11. What is the response? As we have heard, verse 9, "Within your temple, O God, we meditate." It's as if this throng of people who was in Jerusalem say, "Come on, let's go to the temple and lift up our voices in praise to the God who gives us this security. Let's lift up our voices in praise and joy. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices." Can you hear it? I wonder if the people standing on the outside looking in could hear the people of God celebrating and singing. Maybe like what we did this morning, saying, "Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made." You know, the singing of God's people lifts up in praise to what God has done and will do. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Oh, the praise of God's people rise when they know that in their presence, in God's presence, they are safe for all eternity. The work of God causes people of God to rejoice. The summary is, I think, self-evident. we worship God and praise Him for what He has done. I love verses 12 and 13. It's the call then to go from the temple and now start walking around the temple. You know, one person said, you know, the Protestant Reformation, of which our denomination and our tradition is deeply embedded, of course, is one that was really rooted in thought and thinking through what God has said in His Word, which is great. And then in worship, sometimes we add a little bit of music. But in that time, in the Protestant Reformation, there was a huge reaction to a Catholic church, the Roman Catholic Church at that time, that was really into like actions and doing and works. And it became like this, a thing that tripped people up to think that that was the route to somehow to God. And what happened was experience got pushed out of the church. Know what is happening in verse 12. The people of God, recognizing who God is and having worshiped Him at the temple, are called to go and walk. Start moving around the city. And as you're walking around and you're looking at the huge bulwarks, and you're looking at the walls, and you're looking at the joy of the city, you don't celebrate the city, you celebrate the God who occupies the city, the God who is the fortress and the strength of the city. You see, it's an experiential movement. And as one said so beautifully, yes, we understand in these verses that the procession was designed to imprint upon the mind and heart of the worshipers a more profound reality of that of the living God. Word and thought are important, but sometimes we need to see and touch and feel just like we do in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Go, walk about her, and as you see the city, celebrate that your God resides here, that your God is strong, and that you belong to that God. As another said, it was a means by which the sensory perceptions could feed and strengthen the faith in a greater but intangible reality, namely God. We talk about God, and sometimes it's ethereal. Who is God, and how do I understand that? And for the people of Israel at this time, it was a sense that when we see these things, we can experience in a profound way the God who is within this space. Maybe you've had that experience when you're on a mountaintop and you look at the grandeur and you experience in a profound way the power and majesty of God. Maybe it's when you're looking through a microscope and you see the intricacies of the way God has designed this world and you say, God, you are a creative God. All of those things should help us to give praise to the great King. Consider her ramparts, verse 13 says. View her citadels. Why? That you may tell of them to the next generation. That's the hope. That is a great text as well. I love that text. That's from Ephesians chapter 2, but that's for another sermon sometime. So, so here's the conclusion, the summary of all this, our understanding that God's presence and protection were an eternal as real as the rocks and structures of Mount Zion and its city. Finally, the summary is walk and tell. See what God has done. And tell it and say it. Don't be silent. Rejoice and make sure people know of the God you worship. Oh, and then it ends so magnificently. These beautiful words of verse 14. For this God is our God forever and ever, and He will be our guide even to the end. That is the words of the window way in the back corner on the west end of church. This God, which God? The God who's made heaven and earth. What God? The God who has forgiven your sins. Which God? The God who has made the stars in the sky, who has made you and me. Which God? This God. This God is our God. Is that not an absolutely beautiful declaration? And I pray that as you walk about and you see who God is, you could say the same thing. Which God? No. This God is not just any God. He is our God. So say the sentence with me. Ready? This God is our God. Which God? The God who's made the heavens and the earth, who has saved you by his power, the God who has loved you through Jesus Christ, who has sent his son to die for you. Which God? Say it. This God is our God. Which God? The one who has made the little baby to cry, who's made the leaves that fall from a tree, the one who has made the rain to fall from the sky. Which God? Say it. This God is our God. He certainly is. And how declaration we can say. So stand together as we conclude with the verse 14 of this beautiful stance. Stand together. And with a strong voice, we say the entire verse in unison together. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. Amen and amen. Let us pray.